Just like to start by reading a psalm, Psalm 91. We're considering tonight the names of God, and the names given to me is El Shaddai, which is generally translated within our English Bibles as God Almighty. I only found one Bible that changed that, and that's the Bible that's called the New English Translation, which is the Net Bible, and it's available on the Net, and they use Sovereign Lord, so it's not a great difference. And Psalm 91 reads like this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's interesting, the psalmist, as he works through, that it comes to a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, about him not striking his foot upon a stone, and then falls into the tense of God speaking to his people. He's so overwhelmed with God's word as he comes to him. But a psalm to encourage us to be confident in our God, God Almighty. If you've got your Bibles with you, you might like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Just going to read the first few verses from that chapter. It is the making of the covenant with Abraham. And indeed the name changed from Abram to Abraham. So we read, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I'd like us to turn to another passage to read in Genesis, which is similar to the one we've just read, but this time a different character. It's in Genesis 35. Genesis 35. I'm just going to read the first 15 verses. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon-Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. But let me say, first of all, that this name we have tonight, El Shaddai, it's never a good sign when you're reading around and the first things you read is that much has been written on this subject and much of it controversial and for debate. And you suddenly think to yourself, so if straws were handed out, do I have the short one? But I don't think so at all. I think what it is that people kind of get a lot of bogged down into looking at Hebrew roots, etc. And sometimes I'm glad I don't understand too much Hebrew because I don't get bogged down in it too much. But the debate generally runs around the idea of the whole meaning of the term Shaddai, which we have translated as Almighty in all of its appearances in the English Bible that we have before us. But in the Hebrew, apparently, the word can be linked with the term breast, or mountain, or powerful, etc., etc. And so people generally take the line of saying that it's looking at the idea of being all-sufficient, or even omnipotent, of course. And that's where I'm sort of going with tonight. And mainly because I feel that is what we see in the passage that I've read, in the two passages I've read. And the reason I take so much confidence from these two passages is because when you look at how often the term Almighty God or the Almighty, linked with the use of the word God, occurs, it's in Genesis and it's in the book of Job. And then there are a few references elsewhere, one of which, of course, we read earlier in Psalm 91 and some of the prophecies. And there's a reason for that, and you can see that reason giving in Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus 6, God is speaking to Moses, revealing himself to Moses. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, we read this. "But God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" And of course we have in there the capital L-O-R-D, which is generally that phrase Yahweh as translated, or Jehovah translated into English. He says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And so you see then through the rest, by majority of the Bible that we have in the Old Testament, we see the phrase the Lord when it's referring to God. And interestingly, and I won't get much more sort of talking about literacy than this, is that we see here that even in this passage we read, we see the L-O-R-D in caps. And that to me just confirms the fact, of course, that it's assumed that all of the first five books were written by Moses pretty much, but certainly post the time of the patriarchs. So of course they've used that word in their writing because that's who they're speaking about. But as far as we see for Abraham, we see a revelation that comes from God the Creator, as we saw a couple of weeks back, 3 weeks ago, through to here, where the covenant is being made with Abraham, and God reveals himself as God Almighty. And it's in this revelation, as it's at this time of making the covenant, that I think we can take confidence in the idea that this El Shaddai is referring to an almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God. And as I was reading the passage, I perhaps emphasized, and I hope you picked it up, on the number of times that that phrase, I will, or I have, occurs in those short number of verses. And very much we see in this covenant that God makes with Abraham, it's a one-sided covenant to a great extent. Abraham didn't come along with a plan for making some kind of covenant with God. It was God who instigated the whole thing. It was God who said to Abram, leave the land of your fathers and go where I'll guide you. It was God who made himself known to Abram at various occasions. And it's God who has come to him even here and revealed this name of Almighty God. And I feel it's in this making of this covenant as God speaks to Abraham, and he's saying, this is what I will do for you as my part of the covenant. And of course, God could not do that if he was not the one who is all-powerful. If he is not sovereign, or as some would say for El Shaddai, all-sufficient. And I believe that what is happening here is God is revealing himself to Abraham, and of course revealing himself to us in this gradual sense, as it were, through the Bible. He's revealing just a little bit more of his character to his particular people. The idea of God as creator was pretty much well known throughout the world. We see it, don't we, in the early chapters of Genesis with the Tower of Babel, etc. You know, these people, they're acknowledging this creator. A big change today, of course, where we don't see much of that at all. But they don't have a personal, intimate knowledge, perhaps, with him. And even for Noah, as Noah is there and God comes to Noah and makes himself known to Noah, very much it's a case of still this creator God, that God is, he has a right over his creation to expect an acknowledgement, to expect praise, to expect reverence. And so in judgment, he makes himself known to Noah, judgment upon sin. But of course we see still in that judgment the mercy and the grace as he looked upon Noah and his family. And then as that movement goes on, we come to this point, which is a pivotal time, is it not, in the history of God's dealing with man on earth. God makes his plan very much known to Abraham. There was an inkling of it in the Garden of Eden, of course, where as Adam and Eve, they found themselves in a position of having disobeyed God, or, which I was greatly encouraged to hear this morning, as Brandon said, you know, that our sin is that we decide to make our own decisions and guide ourselves and rule our own lives. And that's just what Adam and Eve sought to do, isn't it? They looked upon the fruit, they decided it was good to eat, so they decided to take it and eat it, contrary to God's clear command. And so we see here, there was that promise about the seed of the woman who would come, and he would be the one who would bruise Satan's head. We even used that similar imagery in one of our songs that we've already sung tonight. And so there's this idea of something that God's got planned, but here in chapter 17 we see a much fuller revelation of it as God speaks to Abraham and makes this covenant, this promise with him, that there is going to be from you nations, kings, peoples, all the nations of the world ultimately will be blessed. And I think it's interesting, of course, that we're talking here that Abraham is 99 years old, that Sarah is a similar age. And this is the point that God comes along and starts speaking of the nations that have come from Abraham. And for those of us who know the account as it goes on, we know that Abraham kind of talks to God and says, well, yes, you know, bless Ishmael, and, you know, may indeed his children be blessed by you. But God says, no, you will have your own son. And even names him Isaac at that point and says, when I return this time next year, your son Isaac will be born. And you think to yourself that Abraham's receiving this agreement, this covenant, this contract with God. And as part of this contract, God is saying that there will be nations, kings descended from you. All the nations will be blessed. And this a man who at this point only has one child that's actually not from his wife but from his wife's handmaid. And even when God does promise him a family, it's one child. And so God reveals himself as the God who's able to do this. I am God Almighty. You can have confidence. You can have trust. Calvin, when he commentates on this passage, this particular passage, that's just what he says. He says that the fact is that God is revealing himself as the all-powerful God so that Abraham might have trust in him. He says he can only trust the one who he knows is able to overcome every difficulty, every circumstance in his life. This is the God who reveals himself to you. This is the God who came to Abraham. And this is the God who we worship today. Now for us, it's almost a history lesson, isn't it? Because we think, well, I know that. That's my faith. I know that God is omnipotent. That's one of those attributes. It's one of those long words I learn early in my Christian experience, and I try and find out and remember what it is. But for Abraham, that was not the case. For Abraham, up to this point, there was still a certain amount of impersonal relationship with God. Even though he was believing God's word to leave his family, to leave and go with Sarah, and to wander, basically, a land that he had no ownership of. Remember when he came to bury, I'm sure it's when he's burying Sarah, isn't he? He actually buys a field to bury her in, because he has no land of his own at that time. And Calvin's saying that God is revealing himself to be this omnipotent God to Abraham, which is a new thing to him. It's something he needs to know. And the reason I read Genesis 35, because it's not the only passage in Genesis, but each time this name of God Almighty is used, it's in that context of this blessing, of God promising some future hope for his people. And that's why the idea of El Shaddai is linked with the idea of the word breast, if I might use this, because of the idea of nourishment, of the idea of supply, of giving what is necessary, of being the supporter. But I think it's not quite enough, because it's the fact that God is omnipotent and all-powerful. He doesn't only supply, he doesn't only give, but he's able to take away the things that might inhibit as well. And that's what the people needed to know. That's what the patriarchs needed to know as they were wandering around this land of Canaan, as they were wandering in this land which God kept saying, it's going to be your land, and yet they didn't have any place to call home. And of course, at the end of Genesis, we find that they're not even in Canaan anymore, but they've gone off to Egypt, and they're there for that 400-year period. So we see God omnipotent in this. We see God to provide all of the needs for his people. And I think that's the first lesson we have to learn, isn't it, from this revelation of the name, that we come to an all-powerful God. I think it's that picture of that all-powerful God, of course, as Peter's writing to the early church, and he writes in his letter, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It's the concept, isn't it, that we can cast our care upon him. He does care for us, but he's actually able to do something with those cares too. And of course, the all-powerful God, the one whom we come to in prayer, who already knows the things we have need of and is able to supply them, as the Lord Jesus said. And why we're able to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because all these things will be added to us. And that's just really what God was saying to Abraham. But interestingly, the most frequent use of the name Almighty, or God Almighty, is in Job. Over 30 times it's used. And I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Job. I like the book of Job in many ways, but not necessarily because I think it's a good read to cheer me on a dark night. But I like it because it says so much about God. It says so much about man's experience. It is something that we can look at and we relate to. You know, that famous phrase, you know, Job says, as man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. But of course, that confession of faith, which I use so often from the pulpit, you know, when Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. And Job, of course, the man who said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So many things from this, I would say little, but it's quite a lengthy book, really, I suppose. And the thing about the book of Job is that much of what we see and we learn about God is because of the things that his so-called comforters say. And again, to use Calvin's commentary on Job, what he says about Job, he says, as you read through it, it's very difficult to understand because Job is accounted as being righteous, and yet many of the things he says are outrageous, really, to our ears and to our understanding of our relationship with God. When he speaks of his own righteousness, and why is it that God should be interested enough in him to cause him all this trouble? And his friends, who are considered to be incompetent to say the least, but certainly not the heroes of the book, much of what they say, we agree with, and we would say, yes, that is right. A great phrase, yeah, despise not the chastisement of the Almighty. And Job says, of course, what we see is that the friends of Job say so many things that are right, but they're misapplied because they don't understand Job's situation. So they're misapplying truth. And for Job, much of what he says is wrong, but consider his circumstances. Consider what he's going through. He doesn't see what we see in chapter 1, 2, 3, this meeting in heaven, this agreement, if you like, that Job could be tried because God was confident that he would sustain Job through it and his faith would not fail. And so we can read a little thing like this in Job chapter 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm? And of course it's true, we cannot be right before God in our own righteousness, and that's what he was arguing, but it was misapplied. But then why is it that we see so often this phrase of Almighty God in this book? Why should it be that Job and his friends should be talking of God omnipotent so much in this book? Well, firstly, of course, it helps us to consider the time of Job, quite likely to have been around the time of the patriarchs, because that is the name God has revealed to the patriarchs and at that time. But I think we see it because of the very fact when Job, he confesses at the beginning, the Lord has given, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign. God is over all. Lord Almighty. And he is a God not just of blessing, but he's also a God of justice. He's not just a God of giving, he's also a God who takes away. All things are in his hands. And Job receives comfort from that he's in God's hands in all situations, whether it seems comfortable or not to him. He's confident that he will be found right before God, not, as it seems to say, because of his righteousness, but because God, in his all-powerful, all-knowing, knows who he is. He knows his heart. He can argue till he's blue in his face with those who would seek to comfort him, talking of how his life was, of how he helped those less able, less capable themselves, how he helped the widows. He helped the, the fatherless. Of how he was considered to be a wise man, of people who would stand up in his presence at times. And though all that had gone, he was still confident that God was the one he could trust and rely upon. Yes, there are times when he spoke about being able to stand before the Almighty and to argue his case. And perhaps towards the end of his time, when his argument, he was becoming weaker and weaker, not just physically, but certainly spiritually. And it's then that God comes to him. And it's worth noting and remembering that the writer of this book, through all of it, says that in all these things, Job did not do wrong. So God was looking upon him, and he did not do wrong. But we do find that God finds it necessary to impact, to enforce with Job who he is. And when God speaks to Job, he doesn't speak of him with regard to his being a merciful God, to being a gracious God. He doesn't speak to him with the thought of redemption and a future promise, but he speaks of his power. He speaks of who he is with regards to his position in creation and the world around. Chapter 40 gives an inkling of that. I won't read all that he says. This is the second sort of passage where God speaks of his power. And in verse 6 of chapter 40, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you.'" And God here is saying, this is what he can do. You can't do that. You know, who are you to question me in that way? Remember the revelation I've given as God Almighty. And I feel that in this, we too must learn this same fact that however we may feel, whatever things go on in our mind, we have to remember that God is right. God is the one who is all-powerful. God is all-sufficient for us each and every day. God is the one who has given all things to us, and he too can take them away. And it's for us to indeed bless his name. And when Moses is there and he's having this conversation, as it were, with God, and God says, I will give you my name, which is Yahweh, and it's a different name. I'm kind of intrigued and interested to know exactly what it is that God would have Moses know differently to this all-powerful God. So whoever's going to come and do Yahweh, I'm looking with interest to that, to see that change and that difference. But whatever we might do in these studies of the names of God as we work through, and we work through that revelation, and especially, of course, in the Old Testament as we look at much of that, we see ultimately today there is a revelation of God's name, isn't there? And that name is our Father. And that's a relationship and a name which could never have been conceived by Abraham as he heard this from God, you know, this covenant. It's not thought of that he could have addressed God in such a familiar term as our, my Father. And I think as that God's redeemed people today, what a privilege we have to do that. But in that Father, we see God Almighty. In our Father, we see the one who is able to do all things. In our Father, we see the one who is able to keep us secure in our faith, in our salvation, such that Jesus is able to say, "None shall pluck you from my hand." Such as he's able to say that, you know, he will save you to the uttermost. And as God made that covenant with Abraham, making this promise of things that were to unfold, not just in Abraham's life, things that seemed impossible to him, but in future generations of Abraham's family, of the nation of Israel that would go on, and that promise that God had made. And we can look back and see that God was good to his promise, of course. We can see that he was able and did bring about the fulfillment of the promise and the plan that he unveiled to Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ was indeed born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He did indeed walk that life of obedience before God. He did indeed go willingly to the cross to die, and he did indeed come back to life, raised from the dead. And we today do indeed know forgiveness because of those facts and those acts of our God and Saviour. And so looking back at that and seeing that name of this omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God, whom we call Father. There were many times in my childhood I would go home from school just wishing my dad could go to school the next day and sort things out for me, rather than me having to do it for myself. But of course we have to face life for ourselves. But the wonderful thing of having a Father who is Almighty God is that we know we have one who can support us, who can do those things for us, who can be the one who can sort our life. And we are called, as Abraham was, to be faithful, to be obedient, to be trusting. And of course, Abraham led us in that trust and shows us that great example of trust, even with Isaac, his son, as he took him, as Isaac grew, and he took him to that mountain, didn't he, with a full intention of sacrificing him, as he was instructed to do, but with the faith and the trust in Almighty God that even he could raise Isaac from the dead as easily as he brought Isaac from a seemingly dead womb of Sarah, his wife. You think of that kind of faith that Paul uses as illustration of how it is that we have faith and trust in God, and this is what God looks upon, the heart and the condition of our inner being. So let me encourage you, as you think of God, you think of God Almighty, you think of the omnipotent one, that we think of our Father in heaven, and indeed how he does and has shown his love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ.